For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Yes, God, we want to approach your word always with that element of respect and of awareness of our need for the Holy Spirit to reveal the deep things of your word to us. It's a funny little book just to have this one-page book included in the Bible, but it really gives us some pretty cool things to think about. We pray that you'll help us with that here tonight, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we could call this maybe three good examples to think about, because there's three main players that we're going to be talking about in this little book, which is really a sheet. It's like one page. It's a letter where Paul, the apostle, is writing a buddy of his, Philemon, who lives in the city of Colossae. Now, Paul had never been to Colossae, so probably Philemon and Paul met in Ephesus, nearby Colossae, where Paul spent 3 years. It's clear that he's the one that led Philemon to faith in Christ. And he calls Philemon a worker who was apparently sent from Ephesus out to Colossae to help with the movement that was going on out there. Let's read. This letter is from Paul, a prisoner for the preaching of the good news about Jesus Christ, and from our brother Timothy. So we see Paul's a prisoner. That was the same as the previous book we just studied. And in fact, these two books were sent out together. We see that he's a co-author as Timothy. That's the same as Colossians. It's also the same as Philippians. So Colossians, Philippians, Philemon, and Ephesians are the four prison epistles of Paul, all written, almost certainly all written during that last period in the book of Acts. If you go to the last chapter of Acts, he's in prison in Rome for 2 years. That's when these books were written. He says, I'm writing to Philemon, our beloved co-worker, and to our sister Apphia, and to our fellow soldier Archippus, and to the church that meets in your house. So Philemon is called a beloved co-worker. That means he's a Christian worker. He is a teacher, probably, of the word, something like that, a leader. Our sister Apphia is probably his wife. Fellow soldier Archippus, somebody living there with him, maybe his son, maybe a member of his household, and then the church that meets in his house. As a matter of fact, we'll see that Philemon appears to be sort of wealthy. He's got a nice pad, big enough for a house church. He's got guest rooms. He's got servants. He's at the top level in that society. We know that they lived in Colossae because of this verse in chapter 4 of Colossians. I'm sending you Tychicus, and with him Onesimus, our beloved, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number. Onesimus, who's the central character in this book, he says, lives in Colossae, and I'm sending him. So that means, since this is the letter that Onesimus brings with him to give to Philemon, they're both in Colossae. May God, my Father, and Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace. I always thank my God when I pray for you, Philemon, because I keep hearing about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all of God's people. And I'm praying that you will put into action the generosity that comes from your faith as you understand and experience all the good things we have in Christ. It sounds like Philemon was a big giver, too. And that's the effect that faith has. It makes us more generous. Your love, he says, has given me much joy and comfort, my brother, for your kindness has often refreshed the hearts of the people of God. You can tell he has a really high view of Philemon. That's why, he says, I'm boldly asking a favor of you. I could demand it in the name of Christ because it is the right thing to do. But because of our love, I prefer simply to ask you. Consider this as a request from me, Paul, an old man, and now also a prisoner for the sake of Christ Jesus. Paul's probably about 60 or a little older, my age. old man, especially for that day. That's pretty old. Well, he says, I could demand this. Ethically, It's right, and so I could come down that way, but instead I prefer simply to ask you. And so that's kind of cool that what we're seeing here is a situation where he's kind of choosing a relational plea to Philemon instead of kind of a bossy or, you know, imperative, you've got to do this and so forth. And he's trusting, basically he's cashing in his relational capital with Philemon. They can tell they're close and they care about each other. And Paul's calling that marker in and he's saying, I'm asking you a favor here. The favor, here it is. I appeal to you to show kindness to my child, Onesimus. I became his father in the faith while here in prison. Well, Onesimus is not really Paul's child. He means in a spiritual sense. In fact, we'll see that he is a slave owned by Philemon. He has escaped and run away. So he's an escaped slave in the Roman Empire. There's evidence that he stole money from the household and used it to get by a passage on a ship to Rome. He's made it all the way 1,500 miles away to Rome on this ship. Don't know why he went there, although the expression all roads lead to Rome, all ships go to Rome was pretty true. So it's not that surprising that if he took ship to get out of that area that it might be going to Rome. It's also was such a big city, the biggest city in the world, easily at this time, over a million people in there. It was a place where you could get lost, where a slave could get lost and not be found. And it so happens that Paul was there. Onesimus must have known Paul already because Paul knew Philemon. So that would have been probably before they moved to Colossae in Ephesus, and Onesimus, the slave, would have been in that household. So he probably knew Paul already. He may have looked him up. He may have heard Paul's here and went and looked him up. And there, hanging out with Paul, he has now been converted to Christianity. And that's the sense in which he says, I became his father in the faith. And now Paul is sending him back to his owner. Okay, so this is, first of all, surprising, isn't it? That Paul would send a slave, an escaped slave, back to his owner. We need to think about that. And it's really kind of a serious situation. Under Roman law, an escaped slave could be killed. And they often were. As an example to the others, don't try this. Often they were mutilated. A finger, an ear would be cut off. Something that wouldn't interfere with their ability to work. As a way to say, you know, remember this, don't try that again. Or, you know, beaten, but also sold. A lot of bad things could have happened here. And Paul is basically writing this letter to make sure none of those things happen. But it really brings up this larger question. Because in the New Testament, at a number of points, and in the Old, we see the text touching on the question of slavery. So let's take a few minutes just to think about what we see in Scripture concerning slavery. So let's start out with slavery in the Roman Empire at the time that this is written. According to historians who study this, as many as 3/5 of all the people, more than half the people in the Roman Empire, either were slaves or had been slaves. There are a lot of freedmen, as they call them. You could gain your freedom in their system, and a lot of people did, but had lived at least a part of their lives as slaves. Unlike slavery we're familiar with in the Old South here, it was not race-based. Anyone could be slaves. They had slaves of every people. A lot of these were prisoners of war from the many campaigns Romans went on, but also a lot of them were self-indentured servants, people who basically ran out of money, didn't know what to do, and basically sold themselves into an indentured servitude to a wealthy person. It usually was not, a lot of times was not lifelong either, and the slave himself could save up money and buy his own freedom, or if they had a friend with money, they could buy their freedom that way. So a lot of times we have many examples of owners just freeing their slaves because they like them. And, you know, just became friends, and so they just gave them their freedom. That was not unusual either, especially as I got, you know, middle-aged and beyond. There's an interesting story from Cicero where the Roman Senate took up a measure to make slaves wear this insignia so that, you know, they could be identified as slaves there in Rome. And the measure got shot down, and yet because of the argument was, if the slaves realized how many of them there are, they'll probably just rise up and take over. So, you know, that there were so many slaves in the Roman Empire. And the Romans were very frightened of slave revolt. Slave revolt under Spartacus had occurred about 60 BC and had been close to success, mowed down a couple of Roman armies. So they were very sensitive to this possibility. They made sure that masters did have, and I don't think that a lot of Roman slavery would have been as brutal or as racist as what we know of slavery here, but it was brutal, it was bad. And definitely the master had that right to do anything. And this situation with an escaped slave being sent back, anyone who harbored an escaped slave was also subject to execution under Roman law. So they were very uptight. And this was kind of a, could potentially have been a pretty tense situation. Now let's think about the juxtaposition of Roman thinking on slavery and biblical thinking. There is a lot of accommodation in the Bible because basically some of these social conventions were just so common that you could not, it seems like they did not feel like they could just completely eradicate it because people just wouldn't listen. It was just so accepted. But what we do find when we turn to the Bible's provisions for slavery is amazing protections and freedoms given to the institution of slaves. For instance, in the Old Testament, we read in Exodus 21, if you buy a Hebrew servant, a slave, he may serve for no more than 6 years. So you had to free your slaves every 6 years. Set him free in the seventh year, and he will owe you nothing for his freedom, too. You can charge him. That's unheard of in the ancient world. You know, we read this as moderns, and we say, well, that's messed up, because then you've got this guy as a slave for 6 years. That's still really bad. Okay, from a modern perspective, yes. But we have to read this ancient literature in its own setting. And to have a rule that you have to set your slaves free every 6 years is, it's just incredibly radical for its time. In verse 16, the same chapter, he says, kidnappers must be put to death, whether they're caught in possession of their victims or have already sold them as slaves. This term kidnappers used in the Old Testament and the New is really slavers. That's how they got their slaves, would be capture people and then sell them. And you can see the slave trade was illegal and that slave traders were to be put to death. So that's interesting. So wait a minute, how do we get slaves and yet when the slave trade is illegal, it's that indentured servitude thing. A lot of people don't know, for instance, in American history, that around 30% of the white settlers in the northern colonial states were indentured servants. It was super common for people to sell themselves into indentured servitude in exchange for the payment of the ship, you know, price to sail over here. And then they would have to work their way out once they got here, and it could take 5 or 10 years. So it's really no different than that. A lot of, in fact, it mentions this servant, indentured servant thing in Leviticus 25, the countryman of yours becomes so poor with regard to you that he sells himself to you. You shall not subject him to a slave service. He shall be with you as a hired man, as if he were a sojourner. He shall serve with you until the year of Jubilee. So you're not allowed to oppress an indentured servant the way the ancient people did, often oppress and work to death slaves. In Leviticus 25, he shall then go out from you, he and his sons with him, and go back to the family, to his family, that he may return to the property of his forefathers. And so here's somebody who got so much in debt that he couldn't pay his debts. went into indentured servants. And after he gets released, he gets to go back, take his farm back over again, and debts are erased. And God says, for they are my servants. I rescued them, brought them out of the land of Egypt. They're not to be sold in the slave trade. Deuteronomy 15. If a fellow Hebrew sells himself or herself to be your servant and serves you for 6 years, in the seventh year, you must set that servant free. So it really wasn't that much different than a number of the things that we do today. You know, if you join the army or the navy, you're like an indentured servant. You can't just leave. You know, you're theirs. You sign that contract. They own you for 4 years instead of six. But, you know, I mean, it's really not that different. And a lot of times, ancient slavery was more like employment, except that you lived in the household and, you know, your pay, you got a place to live, you got food. I think it's a mistake to link one-to-one the ancient practice of servitude with what we know from history in the antebellum South. What about in the New Testament, in the early church? Here we go more radical in the New Testament. For one thing, they taught and they practiced equality between slave and free people, something that was never seen in Roman society. In fact, Romans really didn't appreciate socializing with slaves because it gives them ideas of that maybe they're equal or something like that. Galatians 3, here our same author writing, he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ. That was the belief of the early church. Jesus, the great equalizer, and brings all of these horrid inequities, the racial divide, Jew and Greek, the class and economic divide, slave and free, couldn't get any further apart than that. Gender, male and female, all erased, all of those petty distinctions and prejudices that people hold against each other erased in Jesus Christ. And so, one of the things that the early church did was bring slaves and free people together. They were brothers and sisters and they would fellowship together. It would be seen hugging each other with the holy kiss and calling each other brother and sister. And this is one of the things that really bothered Roman culture about Christianity and brought a lot of persecution down on the Christian church, according to Justo Gonzalez, an authority in early church history. The New Testament also teaches that slavery is a sin and that it's wrong. Here again, Paul writing, 1 Corinthians 7, were you called while a slave? Don't worry about it. But if you're able also to become free, rather do that. He says, for he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman, whereas he who is called while free is Christ's slave. But he says, and here's the punchline, you are bought with a price. Do not become the slaves of men. You belong to Jesus Christ. He paid for you with his death. Jesus went to the cross to buy you out of death and into life. You belong to him. And therefore, it is wrong to become a slave, to become a servant of people. And so he's for one, advising people not to do this indentured servitude thing and sell themselves into slavery. And he's also indicating that there really shouldn't even be such a thing as slavery. Here again, he is much more direct in 1 Timothy 1, where he again refers to kidnappers, which is slave traders, as being among the lawless and rebellious people that is designed for the law. And so Paul was against slavery. But at the same time, he never tried to start a slave revolt, never tried to, you know, attack the institution. In fact, he tells slaves, just do what they say, you know, just stay out of it. And it's really wise counsel just to keep the heat from coming down. If the Roman culture, let's ask ourselves, why didn't he try to do more to end slavery? It would have been pointless. Not even one person in 1,000 in the Roman Empire were Christians. They were such a tiny minority. There was zero chance that they would have had any potential for eradicating slavery. It would also be super unstrategic, because if Christianity was seen as teaching that slaves need their freedom, this would bring the full might and power of Rome down, and they were ruthless and bloodthirsty. And so it just would have been foolish to bring that kind of cruelty and persecution down. They would have been eradicated. Then too, just ending slavery would be a superficial solution. What was really needed was a change at the spiritual level, where people realize not that they're being made to not own slaves, but that they see that this is not of God, that a slave is a human being created in God's image. And for that, you have to go beyond like marching for a demonstration or passing a law. You have to win people over to the truth and get their eyes open to see, you know, God's view of people. This did actually happen. In fact, the Christian movement is what ended, for instance, gladiatorial games in Rome. And by the 300s, gladiatorial games, the Romans were so bloodthirsty, they just loved watching people kill each other. That was their form of entertainment. Christians were totally against this. And in the 300s, they finally were able to get it outlawed, and they never had gladiatorial games again. It took longer to get rid of slavery. But once again, Christians were in the vanguard when slavery was finally abolished. The Christian voice was very strong there, and should have been much stronger, should have been way sooner. But that's the way it was. Anyway, Onesimus, he says, I became his father in the faith while he was here, while I'm here in prison. And so everything has changed. Onesimus was just a thief and an escaped slave. Now he's become a believer. He says, Onesimus hasn't been of much use to you in the past, but now he's very useful to both of us. So the name Onesimus means useful. This is a pun. He's like, oh, useful hasn't been very useful to you in the past, but now he's useful to both of us. I'm sending him back to you, and with him comes my own heart. So you can tell that Paul has really become engaged, and he loves this man that he's sending back. And so it's Paul's love for Onesimus and Jesus' love for him is changing this man. He's not ripping off the household and running away. He's coming back voluntarily to face the music and whatever's going to happen. And he's basically walking into potentially a pretty dangerous situation. Paul goes on, I wanted to keep him here with me while I'm in these chains for preaching the good news, and then he would have helped me on your behalf. But I didn't want to do anything without your consent. I wanted you to help because you were willing, not because you were being forced or manipulated. Okay, so that's interesting, yeah. Because you were willing, not because you were being forced, or as the NASB reads here, not by compulsion, but of your own free will. That really is the way that God wants to change people. It's not compulsion. It's not pressure. It's not threats. It is showing people, here is what you can become. Here is what you can accomplish in God. Here is the potential that you can reach in your own self. And people decide, not under law, but freely, that they want to make that kind of choice to change. And so this applies to us as well. It's a theme that we find right throughout the New Testament. Think for a minute about the difference between, you know, compliance and conviction. What Paul is doing with Philemon here, and what we see done in one book after the other in the New Testament, is he's trying to build deep convictions that people hold to in their own heart, and they act in accordance with that. Not that they're looking around and seeing what's expected of me, how can I keep out of trouble, and just complying because of group pressure or something like that. And so when we think of compliance, and people under compliance are really being forced, they're being coerced, pressured, manipulated, whereas conviction is a matter of persuasion. Totally different thing. Yeah, there's nothing. I don't think we should try to manipulate each other. I don't think we should pressure each other. But there is nothing wrong with trying to persuade, with showing people the truth, and with showing them how we know it's true That is persuasion. And when we come to see, so this really is true, then that brings with it this deep sense of conviction. If this is true, then I should be acting in accordance with that. Compliance usually just leads to temporary change, whereas conviction is going to lead to real, authentic change that goes all the way down. You're not just changing while people are watching. You want to change, and you want to change, you know, if you were the only one that's moving with God. That's a big question for us. Would I keep moving with God if all the rest of the people here quit? That's a real good question to ask yourself. Hopefully you would. I believe I would. I really do. I couldn't, just because all of you quit, you can quit, I'm not going to quit. I didn't come to Christ based on what other people thought, and I'm not going to leave him based on that either. We have to be acting here out of conviction and not out of coercion and compliance. People acting under compliance can't explain why you say, well, so why do you do this? Why do you behave this way? Why do you go to this? Why do you do the other thing?
It's cool. That's, I always do this. And they really can't account for it.
Whereas people acting under conviction can explain. I'll give you the full explanation, and I can back it up. Scripture, rational. Sound reasoning for why I act the way I do in the worldview, my life view. Under compliance, people just do the least they can to get by. They're just trying, you know, it's this minimalist thing. The employee that only works when the boss is watching, as soon as he's off, you know, he's off goofing off. That's what you get under compliance. Under conviction, people go way more than they have to, and gladly. Because they're not concerned with meeting some external standard anyway. The standard isn't here, my convictions. Anyway, so we're seeing in Philemon, Paul working with his buddy and having already worked with Onesimus to develop these. He says, it seems like you lost Onesimus for a little while so that he could have him back forever. You guys are going to be together in heaven forever now. He's no longer like a slave to you. He's more than a slave. He's a beloved brother, especially to me. Now, he'll mean much more to you, both as a man, as a brother in the Lord. So he says, if you consider me your partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. Receive him back. He's basically, don't punish him. Don't do anything bad to him. If he has wronged you in any way, if he owes you anything, charge that to me. This is the verse that basically signals that he had that. How does a slave manage to get all the way from Colossae to Rome? That costs money. He stole it. And so there's little doubt that he stole money. And that's how he was able to make it to Rome. Paul says, I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it. And this is, you know, Paul, if you've read his letters, he had terrible eyesight. And so he didn't write his own letters. He was always dictate them and have a scribe write them for him. And that was probably the case here too. And he's saying to the guy writing for him, he's saying, give me that. I write this with my own. I will repay it. And he says, I won't even mention that you owe me your very soul.
Oh, wait a minute. I did mention it. Yeah, if Paul hadn't brought the gospel to Philemon, you'd probably be headed for hell right now. Let's not forget about that.
Yes, my brother, please do this favor for the Lord's sake. Give me this encouragement in Christ. I'm confident as I write this letter that you will do what I ask, and even more. And so that kind of appeal that he's making, first of all, it's relational. Yes, he has a relationship, and so he's able to remind Philemon of that relationship and the friendship that they've got. And it's also a positive and confident. I know you're going to do this, and I trust you. One more thing. Please prepare a guest room for me, for I'm hoping that God will answer your prayers and let me return to you soon. So he's also just not taking any chances. It's like, I'm coming out there. I think I'll stay in your house. He's
is really sweeping up the floor here, making sure that nothing goes wrong with this.
Well, and so Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ, sends you his greetings. He was from Colossae. So do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, and my other co-workers. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you and your spirit. And there's the letter. So let's reflect on this. We got the key lessons that we can see in this book come from the examples of the main players here. First of all, there's the example of Paul. Here's Paul sitting in a prison cell. He didn't do anything wrong. He did 2 years of hard time in Caesarea in Israel. Then his ship went on, you know, got shipwrecked, spent a winter camped out on Malta, and eventually ends up in Rome. He does 2 more years there. So he's been 4 or 5 years now in prison. Never did anything wrong. And this is all for no other reason than the fact that he's a Christian. It'd be pretty hard to keep a good attitude, I think. Especially if you're a man of action, a man like Paul, who was an active type A personality, very, you know, aggressive, a doer. And here he's just sitting for years. And yet, every step of the way is still having this incredible impact for God. He describes in Philippians how the whole Praetorian Guard that were chained to him every day were talking about Jesus, and how Jesus had become the kind of the issue of the hour up with this elite, you know, core of soldiers. Here, this escaped slave comes and visits him. He wins him to Christ. And now he's sending him back, wins Onesimus to faith. This problem where Onesimus, the runaway slave, and Philemon, the owner, and the legal things and all of that, you know, Paul could just be like, look, it's not my problem. And I don't want to, you know, Philemon's been good to me. I don't want to damage the relationship. I'm like, you know. Not so. He's wading right in there. And that is a picture for us of what biblical, you know, Christian love really is. You don't just sit back and be passively let whatever happens, happens. But you wade in and use your influence the best you can to see the will of God carried out. You see him treating Philemon and Onesimus both with respect. And I'm just impressed with the positive, you know, kind of affectionate and warm tone that he takes with Philemon. And I wonder sometimes if I'm that good. I think I sense how far ahead of me, you know, Paul was in doing that. And we would probably get a lot more response from people if we were that way. He shows us in this book how to make a relational argument with somebody, how to appeal to love for good, for the common good, and for the will of God. And that's something that we can learn from as well. Then there's the good example of Onesimus. He is going back to an uncertain situation. He's facing the music, as we have the saying. And so basically we're seeing that the fact that he's become a Christian is not mean that coming to Christ is running away from your problems. You know, he's left a bad situation. I mean, he's in legal trouble back in Colossae. For him to go back there, it's risky. And yet, just to leave himself as a wanted man and so forth, it wouldn't be God's way. So he has gotten his courage together here. He's probably really had to take hold of his, you know, security in Christ. Even if they waste me, I know where I'm going. I'm not afraid of it. And so he has this courage to come back. And of course, when the door opens, you can imagine he's like, read this verse. You read this verse. This is from your buddy Paul. And finally, we have the example of Philemon. We can be sure that he did the right thing. Why? Because this book's in the canon of Scripture, for one thing. If he was like, Paul needs to mind his own business and just, you know, wasted Onesimus or beat him or did some other thing, he would have taken this letter and trashed it. The fact that he gave it over to the church and that it became a part of the corpus of Paul's writings is evidence enough right there that he obviously did what Paul wanted. And we have a couple of very interesting references to Onesimus and early church fathers. a dude named Onesimus became the bishop of Ephesus around 100 AD, which would have been maybe 25, 30 years after this letter was sent. According to early church fathers, they believed it was him. And, of course, he came from Ephesus, so he apparently had gone back there. But and I guess they would know. I mean, they were the ones that were there. I think it's not unlikely that, and this would also account for the fame of this letter, because the dude that it's written about, you know, went on to do such great things and became the premier leader of that whole city, a major city at the time, with a big Christian group there. That would be, well, we can't be sure of that. We can't prove that, but it sure would be a cool ending to this story, that a journey from slavery to freedom and to effectiveness for God. And there you have it, the book of Philemon. Let's see if anybody has any thoughts to add or questions. There's one right here. There's one right here. There's one there. There's three. Do we have anyone over here? Save some walking for the... Okay, well, we'll just go with these three now. Okay.
Facing the music, I've had several experiences of that in my life, and it's been really hard to go back to people in my church, people in my house, and really tell them, hey, I messed up here. Can you help me? Because my tendency is to really want to view this as, oh, crap, what am I going to do now? And each time I've really been met with a lot of grace and forgiveness, so that just really touched me, and I wanted to encourage people that if they're going through a situation like that, to really go back and talk to people, and you'd be surprised at what you find.
Yeah, really. And it's really an act of trust in God. You're telling God, God, I'm going to do this, and I'm trusting you to make things come out well. Okay?
I think it was me and my roommates today were talking about fears we have in challenging people, especially other believers. And I think this really revealed a lot that I think I'm afraid to be persuasive in the same way that Paul was, and where he was like, not afraid to be like, you should accept Onesimus because he's going to be with you forever in heaven. Like, he's not afraid of calling that out and saying, and not to mention that you owe me your soul. Like, I'm the one who brought you to Christ. And I was just thinking how I'm afraid to say things like that. I think I shouldn't. But Paul is like, no, you can do this in a loving way. You can be persuasive to people in a loving way without hard hitting them, but you don't have to just make it too, like, soft like that.
Yeah, really good observation there. But let's add that one more to that. It would be one thing if you're just trying to get someone to do what you want. But here is a case where Paul knew that this was God's will. And that's when I think you can really come on like a ton of bricks, like he kind of does here. And it's justified because you know that what you're calling for is not selfish. It's for God. Okay?
Yeah, I was just thinking about John chapter 6, and I want to call people's attention back to what you said about the importance of coming to a point where you ask yourself, why am I doing this? And I was thinking of John 6, where Jesus has just said some pretty crazy stuff, and he turns to the disciples and says, hey, so are you guys going to leave too? And Peter says to him, you know, looks around, I guess, says to him, Lord, where would we go? You have the words of eternal life. Essentially, you're the reason that we're following you, not these crowds that are around you. And I feel like that's pretty relevant for our church. You know, during this time of, you know, we've had some amazing growth. You know, things are exciting around here. But there's going to come a time, you know, where I think God is going to put that question to each of us. And we might as well engage that and think about that now. I know that I feel like God's put that before me. That's been one of the most valuable things I've had to wrestle with.
And one of the, you really realize, you know, where would we go? After what we know, what we've come to see of God, where we're going to go back into the world and pretend like that matters, it's too late for that. He's got the words of life. Yeah. Good point. What else? Well, we must be satisfied then. Okay. Do we have another? There we go.
I just thought it was really cool that you pointed out how Paul looks at this situation with Onesimus and Philemon and doesn't hesitate to involve himself, especially noting that he knows that this is the will of God his response isn't to kind of wait or sit back and kind of hope things work out well, but he utilizes like the relational capital he has with Philemon to appeal to him. And so I think it kind of points out how important it is for us to be involved enough with one another so that we have relational capital to pull on. Because consider if Paul didn't have a good relationship with Philemon, all he could have done was kind of compel him and hope it turned out for the best.
Yeah.
But I think this is a much better outcome in the end.
Yeah, no kidding. Good thing he had that friendship with him, huh? That's probably good for all of us. Here's one more here. Keep your hand up, Pete.
You were talking about the Roman view of slavery and how Christians took a lot of heat for being willing to accept slaves openly. And I was just curious, do you see any contemporary similar situations that that Christians should be willing to openly accept certain people that are not?
Like today, you mean?
Yeah.
Yeah, well, it's a template for us because we live in a very divided world still, and it's not as bad as Rome, but prejudice and separation still characterizes the human race, and so the body of Christ should be an exception to that. That we should be a shining example where we'll accept anyone, we'll accept all kinds of people that would never want to hang out with each other, but when we have the life of Christ in common, it just changes all of that. So I definitely think that's relevant still. Okay. All right, one more. I can't resist.
I tried to approach it rather tastefully. Thanks for accepting. Okay, so me and my friend Etienne here, we're kind of having this really weird chat today. I may be one of those people who hasn't quite had a conviction worth being convictionist about. So we were kind of just discussing, like, my biggest crutch is feeling like by defining myself, I might not be as open-minded to other ideas out there, and I was just trying to think of a way to reconcile that so I can maybe possibly, I don't know, even just help lend way to having other people help other people find out what they want to do.
Well, at least keep listening, you know, I mean, we don't persuade ourselves, we don't, command ourselves to be persuaded. Persuasion is something that has to happen based on that what you're hearing, you start to realize coheres, and it basically is persuasive because of the force of the logic there. So if we refuse to listen, then we're just cheating ourselves. We could be missing something really important. It doesn't mean, though, that we jump on and accept every idea that's thrown at us. I think we can test it, argue with it, see whether there's substance and grounding in it. In the book of Acts, for instance, Paul went to this place called Berea, and it said they were more noble than the groups before him because they spent the next few weeks searching the scriptures to see whether what he was saying was true or not. And that's extolled in God's word, is not being a yes man, but really thinking things through and looking and asking for adequate evidence and basis in fact before you become persuaded. So I mean, we're just doing a favor for ourselves by listening and at least considering the evidence. I missed the last part. Yes, I would say so, yeah. Okay, that's right. Yes, we do thank you for these examples here, God, and we thank you that we can follow you out of direct conviction of heart, that you come to meet us, answer the questions that we have, you disclose yourself to us. I pray, God, for any here with us tonight who are just coming out here as kind of exploring this, that they'll continue exploring, that they'll continue to hear and see whether there's something for them here from you, and that you'll show yourself to them. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.